in. You may be seated. Well, last week we learned that God looks at us and sees us as already glorified. You might remember that. He doesn't see us wearing the filthy rags of Joshua the priest that we read about in the book of Zechariah, but rather he sees us in robes of white. He sees us already in a glorified state. He doesn't see any sin in us. And as we talked about, and Gary sang the song last week about what's sin, we seem to be obsessed sometimes with our past sins, but God isn't. He doesn't see them. He sees us in robes of white. He talks about, that's why I like that song, What's Sin? Well, we're finishing up Romans chapter 8. We're going to be starting in verse 33. And the theme of the whole chapter 8 is that we are already glorified. We are already in this position, positionally perfect in the eyes of God. So that's, we're going to kind of finish up this chapter, but keep that theme in your mind as you hear these verses, and it will kind of make sense to you. We'll start in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Well, there's only one condemner, we know that. But if you were to say who is to successfully condemn, it's a rhetorical question. Nobody, there's nobody there's going to condemn us, because Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised and who is at the right hand of God. So there's nobody that can condemn us if Christ has done all the work. And because of his work, we stand perfect before God. The temple, Solomon's temple, and later on the temple that was rebuilt, it's called Zerubbabel's temple, and the temple that is yet to be built, they all have the same pattern. The temple is kind of a picture of heaven. Its shape and the contents of it are kind of a picture of heaven. What are the contents of the temple? I don't know if you ever think about it, because we don't see many pictures of it. But inside the temple, there is a table to eat from for the priests, the Levites, the workers in the temple. There is a lampstand so that you can see inside. You know, they didn't have electricity back then, so they needed light for, if no other reason, to see what they were doing. Also in the temple, there is an altar on which they would sacrifice the animals. You know, it had the four horns on the corners, and they could tie the animals down and sacrifice them there. And, of course, the process of sacrificing was a bloody process, so they would need a place to wash up. So there was a big laver, a big, great big, kind of almost a pool that they could ceremonially and physically wash up. But there was one thing that was missing in the temple that I would think would be there, but it's not there. And that is a place to sit down, a seat. And there's a reason, I believe, that there was no seat in the temple. And that is because the priest's work is never done. As soon as they do something, there's always something else to do. They start the day right off with a morning sacrifice, and they sacrifice things all throughout the day. And you can imagine all the cleanup. It's hard enough cleaning up just from regular cooking. But if you were starting with a live animal, you can imagine how much more cleanup there would be. And it goes all throughout the day. And then at the end of the day, they have a sacrifice at the end of the day, every single day. And then they got to clean up from that too. So there was really no time for the priests to sit down and rest and relax. I think of when I put in a hard day's work and I'm getting near the end of the day, I don't really want to sit down until I'm done with my work. Mostly because I don't know if I can get back up again out of the chair. You know how it gets when you get really tired at the end of the day. You're almost afraid, I am, to sit down because you start stiffening up and you start thinking, oh, I don't want to get back out of this chair. So the time you sit down is when the time is that the work is done. In the temple, the work was never done. So there was never a time for the priests to sit down. Well, this verse that we just read said, Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God. If you read in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does that tell us? It tells us he did his work. His work is done. So this same Christ who has done the work is seated. But there was no seat in the temple. Well, wait a minute. There was a seat. You just couldn't see the seat. And the reason you couldn't see the seat is because there was a curtain blocking it. We know that behind the holy place, there was another section of the temple called the Holy of Holies, and that was blocked off by this great big thick curtain. And we know that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, it says that that curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom. There was also a door that separated these two, and the door was miraculously opened. That doesn't say that in the Bible, but it does say it in the Jewish, early Jewish writings, written by people, Jews who were not Christians, that this door miraculously opened all by itself, so that the Holy of Holies was visible. And then when you could see inside the Holy of Holies, what did you see? You saw the Ark of the Covenant, the big golden box that carried the actual Ten Commandments. And then there was a lid that went on top of this ark, and it was just a flat lid. It was also gold-plated. But you know what they called that lid? I see some of you shaking your heads. It was called the mercy seat. So there was a seat in the temple, and I have this idea in my head. I could be wrong. But that when Jesus ripped that curtain down the middle and the ark was exposed and the mercy seat was exposed, it was as if he was saying, rest. Come on in, sit down, rest, take it easy. I've done all the work. There's nothing left to do. So when we see that Christ, who was raised and is sitting at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, it gives us great hope. It gives us contentment and rest and relaxation, knowing that we don't have to do anything to earn our salvation. All the work is being done. Now, starting with verse 35, I love these verses. It's just something you can just really stop and meditate on and just really enjoy them. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress, or persecution. Sometimes we think we struggle with some of those things. Distress, certainly. Maybe tribulation to a certain extent. Maybe persecution to a certain extent. But when it goes on, I think it's out of all of our realms. Tribulation, distress, or persecution, it goes on to say, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. We don't really have to deal with that, do we? But you know, at the time Paul wrote this, people were dealing with it. Persecution had broken out against the church of Jesus Christ at the time Paul wrote it, not only from the Jews, but also from the Romans. I won't go into all of the gory details, but think of it this way. Today, we can watch our gore on TV. We can see whatever we want. I mean, any kind of violence or murder time and time again, every single night. But the Romans didn't have TVs. So where did they get their entertainment from? They saw it live. Live action in the Colosseum, appearing tonight on the billboards. 30, 40, 50 Christians will be thrown to the lions will be run over by wild bulls, will be killed in some other gruesome way. That was their entertainment. So the Christians did indeed have to suffer tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. That was all going on at the time. And it was considered entertainment for the Romans. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. Paul said, shouldn't be a surprise. This was prophesied that this was going to happen. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So they are having a tough time at the time Paul wrote this. Oh, we may have some tough days, but Jesus warns us, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And he warned the people at the time. No, he says, then all these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, this is another section of verses I just love, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you think he left anything out? Do you see any corners where we could be separated from the love of God? I don't see any. So what's he saying? He's saying you're safe in my hands. But at the same time, he's saying you may have to undergo some trouble, some trials, some tribulations. Maybe even to the point of death, he told his followers back then. But even if you have to lay down the ultimate sacrifice, even if you are persecuted to the point of death, he said, there's still heaven. You may think, if you don't think about heaven, you may think that I'm abandoning you. I'm not abandoning you, Christ would say. You're safe in my hands. Even if your life has to be taken, there's still heaven. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of my time talking about heaven today because it's so important. And I think probably most of us, if not all of us, have a misconception of what heaven's like. If I asked you right now, what do you think heaven is going to be like? I wonder what you would say. Do you have visions of clouds? Have you had visions of clouds? A lot of people do. You know, playing a harp on a cloud. Whatever your vision of heaven is, it's probably fuzzy. You probably don't really know. You know it's going to be nice. You know Jesus is going to be there. You know you're going to see loved ones, people have passed on. But you can't wrap your head around what it's literally going to be like. And because of that, at least I can't. And because of that, I tend to not think about heaven. Because I don't have anything to liken it to. What is the sound of purple? I don't know, you know? So if you can't imagine something, it's hard to visualize it. Well, what I'm going to try to do for the time remaining is to give you a visual of heaven. Because if we can visualize heaven, then we can understand it. If we can understand it, we can look forward to it. If we can look forward to it, we'll loosen our grip on this world. But without all of those things happening, I know, speaking for myself, I tend to hang on to this world because I can't envision where I'm going. All I know is this world. So I got a book about a week ago, which I have behind me. And I'm going to give you a little book report because the name of the book is Imagine Heaven. And the couple that sent me the book is Clayton and Elizabeth Brumby. They were here a few weeks ago. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about how their son died, the one that got accidentally shot. You might remember that. Well, I preached on that and told them that I was. They were able to listen to it online, and they said they sent me this book, and they said, "You really need to read this book. I think you'll be blessed by reading it." So I started reading it, and man, I have been so blessed. I'm about a third of the way through it right now. I'm a slow reader, but I'm also going slow in this book because it is so rich and I'm enjoying so much of it. And I'm getting excited about heaven after reading this book. So I picked out a couple little passages I want to read to you. And I want you to get a visual of what heaven's like. How do we know what heaven's like? Well, the Bible says a lot about it, if you stop and think about it. But also, another reason we know, and this isn't biblical, but it's very practical, is that more and more, a lot of people are having what they call near-death experiences, NDEs for short, and they're all saying similar things when they are resuscitated, when they're brought back to life. They all have these amazing stories of what happened during that short period of time when they were clinically dead. And this book is about a guy who did a lot of research, talked to a lot of people who have had these experiences. And I used to think these were rare experiences. You know, you think about, his name just popped out of my mind. Jesus raised him from the dead. Lazarus, thank you. I don't know why it popped out of my mind. You think of that as a rare occasion. Well, it was rare, has been rare in times past, because usually when you die, there's no way to bring you back. I mean, we didn't have the defibrillator. Thank you, Jim. Didn't have blood transfusions. Didn't know about CPR. All these kind of things. So people just went all the way. Well, in the last, I don't know, century, 50 years especially, we're bringing a lot of people back who are clinically dying. So it's not unusual that these people who had started on a journey to heaven and who were brought back, that there's a lot of stories. I say a lot, tens and hundreds of thousands of these stories. So many so that this author was very selective on the ones that he put in his book. He basically only picked stories of people who had something to lose by telling the story. In other words, doctors, engineers, biologists, scientists, people whose reputation would be damaged by telling the story because it has kind of a fairy tale-ish feel to it, and they don't want their reputations to be destroyed. So he was very specific on who he picked to tell their stories because he didn't want people who had something to gain by telling their stories, something to make notoriety or money or whatever. The people are either wealthy or well-known or whatever already. So without going into too much more, I'm going to read you a couple of stories that just, to me, fascinated. This first one talks about somebody who's born blind, never seen anything in her whole life. No light, no shadows, no nothing, Vicky explained. Kenneth Ring, a professor at the University of Connecticut, was conducting a study on near-death experiences of blind people. The group of people is so large now that they can have subgroups that are large, like children or blind people or deaf people or whatever. Anyway, both optic nerves were severely damaged. Vicky had never visually seen anything during her 22 years of life. As Vicky explains, a lot of people ask me if I see black. No, I don't see black. I don't see anything at all. And in my dreams, I don't see any visual impressions. It's just taste, touch, sound, and smell, but no visual impressions of anything. That is, until one fateful night at age 22. Vicky occasionally sang at a Seattle nightclub. Unable to catch a taxi after closing time, her only resort was to hitch a ride with two inebriated persons in a van. You know where this is going. Not surprisingly, they crashed. Vicky was hurled from the van and suffered a basal skull fracture and a broken back and neck. The next thing Vicky knew, she found herself above the scene of the accident, looking down in what she realized must be a crumpled up van. Having never seen anything as a blind person, Vicky recalls, "It was hard to adjust, and seeing was scary at first. Then I liked it, and it was okay. I had trouble relating things one to another, what I was seeing and perceiving versus what I had touched and known in the past." Vicky doesn't remember the ambulance ride to Harborview Medical Center, but the next thing she recalls is that she left her body again and floated up near the ceiling, from where she watched a male doctor and a woman working on a woman's body. "I was quite tall and thin at that point," Vicky recalls, "and I recognized at first that it was a body, but I didn't even know that it was mine initially. Then I perceived that I was up on the ceiling, and I thought, well, that's kind of weird. What am I doing up here? I thought, well, this must be me. And am I dead?" She's trying to understand what's going on. She could overhear the doctors as they discussed their fear that the possible damage to her eardrum could lead to deafness in addition to her blindness. Vicky tried to tell them that she was fine, but the doctors didn't respond. Vicky recognized her hair, which was down to her waist, and her wedding band, which had orange blossoms engraved upon it. Her words. "And I thought, is this my body down there? Am I dead or what? They kept saying, we can't bring her back, we can't bring her back. And they were trying to frantically work on this thing that I discovered was my body. And I felt very detached from it and sort of, so what? And I was thinking, what are these people getting so upset about? Then I thought, I'm out of here. I can't get these people to listen to me. As soon as I thought that, I went up through the ceiling as if it were nothing. And it was wonderful to be out there and to be free, not worrying about bumping into anything." Think about it. A blind person. That's a common thought. Every single day, what am I going to bump into? And I knew where I was going. And I heard this sound of wind chimes that was the most incredible sound that I can describe. Vicky experienced a sense of upward motion as she traveled through the ceiling of the hospital, up above the roof of the building itself. She had a brief panoramic view of the hospital roof below her, as well as the streets and other buildings around the hospital, and of city lights. As Ring, this is the publication that originally reported the story, as Ring reports, she felt very exhilarated during this ascension and enjoyed tremendously the freedom of movement she was experiencing. She noticed that she was fully herself and had a distinct form and a non-physical body, she said was made of light. She found herself going up through a dark enclosure like a tube. She said she was being pulled up through this tube or tunnel headfirst. She had no fear. She found herself moving toward a pinpoint of light, getting brighter and brighter. As she reached the open of the tube where the light was, she heard sublimely beautiful and exquisitely harmonious music that she had heard earlier. It transitioned into songs of praise of God. As she reached the opening of the tube, she rolled out to find herself lying on grass, trees and flowers, and a vast number of people surrounded her. She found herself in a place of tremendous light, and the light, Vicky says, was something you could feel as well as see. Even the people she saw were bright. Everything was made of light, and I was made of light. What the light conveyed was love. There was love everywhere. My nose is running a little. where was I? It was like love came from the grass, love came from the birds, animals in heaven, love came from the trees. It was incredible, really beautiful, and I was overwhelmed by the experience because I couldn't really imagine what light was like. It's still a very emotional thing when I talk about it. Vicky goes on to explain that in this other world, she was welcomed by some acquaintances. There are five of them, she says. Debbie and Diane were Vicky's blind schoolmates who had died years before at ages 11 and 6. In life, they had both been profoundly retarded as well as blind. But here, they appeared bright and beautiful, healthy and vitally alive. They were no longer children, but as Vicky phrased it, they were in their prime. In addition, Vicky reports seeing two of her childhood caretakers, a couple named Mr. and Mrs. Zilk, both of whom had previously died. Finally, Vicky saw her grandmother, who had essentially raised Vicky and who had died just 2 years before this incident. Goes on to say, I'll skip down. Next, she saw a figure whose radiance is far greater than the illumination of any of the persons she had so far seen. She recognized him to be Jesus. I was real close to him, Vicky explained. He actually hugged me. He embraced me. And I was very close to him, and I felt his beard and his hair. He actually enveloped me. That's the only word I can think of to describe it. He enveloped me with so much warmth and love, and his eyes were piercing eyes. It was like they permeated every part of me, but not in a mean way. It was like you couldn't lie about anything. And he just looked everywhere, and he could see everything. Yet I wanted to reveal everything to him. It goes on and on. This is a blind woman describing sight for the first time. It's amazing to me. Let me read one other story about another blind person. This is a little girl, 5 years old. Her name is Margaret. She was misdiagnosed with scarlet fever. In reality, her appendix had ruptured and the infection took her to the edge of death. Totally blind, never seen. One night, says Margaret, the marvelous feeling of peace came over me. I was basking in that because it was so beautiful, when suddenly I became aware that someone was holding my right hand. I looked up and my eyes were traveling over a white gown. I came to the head of this beautiful woman. She walked along with me, holding my hand. I became aware of a fragrance in the air that was becoming stronger and stronger. It was of flowers. They just seemed to permeate my whole body. And when I took notice of what was around me beside her, I realized that the path was banked with flowers way over our heads. These flowers were close together the way of a colonial bouquet would be. I don't know what a colonial bouquet is, but tight flowers, I guess. And they were massive. I was just so overwhelmed by this fragrance that I said to her, like a little kid, remember she's 5 years old, I said, are these flowers real? She smiled and looked down at me and said, yes, they are. I could see her chuckling, trying to hold back a laugh. Well, after this, the beautiful woman told me she must go back. It took Margaret, meaning Margaret had to go back. It took Margaret a year to recover. Years later, in her 60s now, she decided to paint the arbor pathway of heaven, the one she walked down. While painting it, Margaret had to see her doctor. Her doctor mentioned near-death experiences, and she told him she was painting hers, that she had had a near-death experience, and she was painting it. She told him he asked for her for a reproduction of it. And she said, okay. He wound up hanging the picture that she saw of heaven on the wall in his doctor's office. Now follow this. He had about 10 other pictures on his office. Several weeks later, a new patient named Mary Olivia came into the doctor's office as a single mom facing a terminal illness with 3 children. She needed a second opinion. When Mary saw the painting in the doctor's office, she just stood there and she stared for several minutes before exclaiming to the doctor, I know where this is. He said, you know what this is a picture of? She said, of course I do. I walked along the same path when I was 5 years old and I almost died. Mary relayed how the man capitalized at her request, said he would always be with her as they walked beneath the arbor's beautiful flowers. Did 2 5-year-olds really walk through the same flower-lined arbor in heaven? Margaret feels God led her to paint that picture because Mary needed to be reminded that I'm always with you, going through her cancer situations. So, those are two stories. I'm not going to read any more, but I am going to read some quotes of people trying to describe heaven. Here's 4 different quotes. Crystal says, there are no human words that even come close. Gary says, there are no words to express his divine presence. A Dutch patient said, what I saw was too beautiful for words. Suresh, sounds like an Indian name, the kind of love that I experienced there cannot be expressed in words. Do you hear the theme? Basically, the theme is indescribable. I don't know how to put it in words. Do you remember a couple weeks ago, I put a letter up on the screen of Clayton and Elizabeth's son? I don't know. I should have had Jim have it ready for you again. But I have. Here's the quote for the letter. After just having read these quotes about the inability to describe it, here's what Stephen said. Quote. Oh, you got it? Okay. It's kind of hard to read, but I'm gonna read it so you can follow along. It's, dear Dad, I know that all I can say is unthinkably incredible doesn't even begin to describe it. And I asked you when I put that letter up originally, what is the context of that letter? They found this letter after their son had died, a couple months after, I believe. And I said, who writes that kind of letter? What's the purpose of that kind of letter? If I just showed you the letter, I would say, what do you think that person was, why that person was writing that letter? Because it doesn't make sense. Unless he's describing something that these other people have just described that I've just read to you. And maybe he's describing heaven. I don't know. But I don't know what else to explain the letter that they had never read before while he was alive. I don't know. But it makes you wonder. And you got to get this book. You got to read this book. Let me tell you some of the common descriptions that a large percentage of people with near-death experiences have. Very, very common. When I say common, anywhere from 50 to 75% of all these people say the same thing. One of the most common things is that their body hovers. As soon as they die, their body hovers above the scene of their death, and they view whatever's going on at the time. Very common. The other thing that I found fascinating was a lot of these people died horrific deaths. Car wrecks, falling from buildings, I mean, you name it. There was only one person who indicated they felt pain. And one person said, I felt this very short, intense feeling of pain, and then it was instantly gone. But most of the people don't even talk about the pain of the transition from life to death. I just thought that was interesting. Very common. They all talk about a peaceful feeling they have. As they're hovering over, they don't care what's going on. The people who are trying to revive them or bring them back, they don't care. They're very totally at peace. Now, from this point, most of them start traveling. Depending on how long they were dead, clinically dead, some of them as short as 5 to 10 seconds. Some of them 5 to 10 minutes. One person was killed in a car wreck and killed instantly, was trapped in the, his body was trapped in the car for 8 hours. And they took, you know, the jaws of life, and it took them that long. They weren't in a big hurry because they could see the person was dead in the car. They got him out, and they were able to revive him. So the longer that people are in a state of death, the more of a story they have to tell. The further they go along in their journey to heaven, and the more they can tell us of it. So the people that make it to the heavens, here's some common things that they all talk about. The grass. Now, of all things to talk about, grass. Well, one guy was a botanist that died and an avid golfing fan. And he said, I've been to the Masters tournament. And he said, the Masters has the prettiest grass in the world. And I've been there too. I know it is. It's gorgeous. But he said, this grass puts the Masters to shame. He said, the grass has light in it. Light emanates from the grass. And not just the grass, but the flowers and the trees. He said, light's coming from everywhere. That's a common thing that most everybody says. Things look a little translucent. You can kind of see through things, but you can also see light coming out of it. They're all saying the same thing. Flowers. The smell, the fragrance is, many of them talk about the fragrances. The colors is another thing they talk about. So many of them say, I saw colors I never knew existed. And not just a few, thousands of colors that I never knew existed. Common things come up over and over and over. Another thing that comes up common, music and singing. Beautiful voices, beautiful instruments, instruments that never have been heard of. Another thing that comes up is a guide. Most of them have a guide who take them to this place. Sometimes it's Jesus directly, sometimes it's an angel. So, but they all have this guy. Another thing that happens on a very common level is they see family members. And one little boy who was 5 years old died and came back. And he told his mom and dad, I saw my sister in heaven. And they said, you don't have a sister. Yes, I do. Son, we never had another child. You don't have a sister. I have a sister in heaven. She died in your tummy, mommy. Well, the mom had a miscarriage. And she never told her son about this miscarriage. She didn't want to upset him. But he said, I saw her. I met her. She can't wait to meet you. And he said, but you know, she doesn't have a name. And the mother said, you know what? We never named her. These kind of stories fill the book. It gives you a vision of what heaven is like. And there's so many of them that if there's a conspiracy, it's the greatest conspiracy in the world, that all these people got together, died, came back to life and said, hey, let's pull one over on everybody. No, these are wonderful stories. Some of the facts cannot be faked. One child died. In his hovering state, he followed his parents back to his house. He saw his brother in the driveway playing with a certain kind of toy, which he described. He went in the house. He saw what his parents had for dinner. He told his parents what they had for dinner that night. He described the clothes they were wearing as they sat around the dinner table. Things that his dead body certainly could not have known back at the hospital. So, great book, Imagine Heaven. I'll show you the picture one more time. I'm going to keep reading it. I encourage you to do it. Why do I encourage you to do it? Because when you get a vision of heaven, you start letting go of earth. You just don't care that much about what's going on down here. It's just not that important. I believe also, and I'll close with this, that there's two reasons for an increase in near-death experiences. One of them I've already talked about, life-saving techniques. We can bring people back. But there's another reason. I believe, I can't prove this, but I believe it. The reason there are so many more near-death experiences is that we are in the last days. And Jesus is trying in so many ways to reach so many people. And he's given these people a second chance. And he's wanting them to share what they saw so other people can be encouraged by it. One little boy, talking to his parents, didn't even mention he had had a near-death experience. I'll close with this one. He said, just out of the blue, eating a meal one day, "Mommy, Daddy, I want to go back." And he either said, "Play with Jesus again," or "Dance with Jesus." I can't remember what he said. Let's say dance. "I want to go back and dance with Jesus again." They both dropped their forks. They were atheists. They had never even talked to this boy about Jesus. "What do you mean dance with Jesus?" "Well, when I died, I went into this big meadow. There was a lot of green grass, and I danced with Jesus. I want to go back and dance with Jesus again." They were so impressed with the sincerity of their little boy's story that it drove them to church. And they started asking questions about Jesus. They started reconsidering, is this Jesus thing real? Because they believed their son. They became Christians as a result of this. I think this is one of the reasons that we're seeing more and more of these experiences. People are touched by it, and they're re-examining the possibility of the reality of heaven and of Jesus Christ. So that wraps up chapter 8 of Romans. I want you to remember three things from it. Number one, I don't want you to leave this chapter without being assured that nothing can cause you to lose your salvation. Nothing. Number two, don't leave this chapter without realizing that all things work for good to those that love the Lord. All these people had terrible, horrible things happen to them. They all worked out for the good of the Lord. And number three, I don't want you to leave this chapter without imagining heaven. What it's like. What it's going to be like. How close we all are to it. How great it's going to be. Because it will change your life as you do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. And I thank you for this book and all of the stories that we're able to read and hear about of people who have visited heaven and have come back to tell us a little bit about it. And I know it's not scriptural. I know it's not, we shouldn't believe everything we hear or see, or hear, I should say, about heaven. But there's so many incredibly similar stories, Lord, that I believe that you are doing this, that you are trying in these last days to reach out and show your love to people in a very special way. So I just pray that we will focus on heaven and loosen up our grip on earth. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot to tell you one thing. Come on up, bud. And I'm gonna tease you with this. There was one story of a guy who did not have such a happy experience in his near-death experience. Because he didn't go to heaven, he went to hell. I'll tell you about him next week. I don't have time. I don't want to rush it too much. But there's a journey that's going one way or the other when we die. And most of these stories are heavenly centered, but there are a few that are rather scary. So, okay. We are going to sing number 154.